In his book, Spiritual Burnout, Malcolm Smith tells a story of walking one morning in the Catskill Mountains of New York. And as he was walking by, he came to rest and sat down on a log. And as he was observing, there was an algae-covered pond. And he was treated to an incredible sight. It was beautiful, really, as he watched the mosquitoes kind of flittering across the surface of the water. And he watched the dragonflies as they darted in and out among the different reeds that were there. And then his attention was caught as he watched this frog that was partially submerged on a rock. And there was something very strange that was going on. As he watched this particular frog, he began to realize that it was collapsing. It wasn't falling over, but it seemed to be deflating like a balloon with a slow leak. And finally, dreadfully, it crumbled in a heap of just plain old frog skin, and the inside seemed to be completely gone. As he watched, he realized that there was a killer. It was a very large water bug that had injected the frog with some substance that paralyzed it, and then had sucked out the inside of the frog so that it just collapsed almost like an empty grocery bag. And as Malcolm Smith was thinking about it, he says, you know, so often in our own lives, that's kind of where we can end up, isn't it? That we sort of have some things that kind of eat out the insides of us. That there might be something draining in our lives. That there might be something that spiritually drains us. That our thoughts can become poisoned and they can become negative. And we can become very cynical. We can become bitter and resentful and unforgiving. And God seems so far away. He says oftentimes it's because we allow the pressures of life to impact us. We have some tensions in a personal relationship and it seems to eat from the inside out. We have a health condition. We may be waiting to get news back from tests that are being run. And so we allow ourselves to have something that seems to eat us from the inside out. There might be family problems that are taking place, or financial stress, or a work environment. There are many different kinds of things that seem to have the possibility to eat us inside out, and yet that's not what God has for us. In the book of Philippians, and we've been working our way through that for the past few months, and as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, in fact, I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to spend our time really in just verse 4, but I want to make a reference to verse 1. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1177. And in this, as Paul is wrapping up his letter to the church in Philippi, that was about 700 or 800 miles away from where he was, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord." And what Paul is going to give to us is instructions on how to stand firm in the Lord in verse 4 with the challenges that we face and the chaos that we see around us. So how do we stand firm so that we don't allow the stuff to eat us from the inside out? We have our highs and we have our lows and we have our successes and we have our failures. Is that what affects us? Is that what ultimately affects how we live? And Paul gives to us instruction in verse 4, and he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And so what we want to do, I want you to repeat that with me, and then we're going to repeat the address, which is Philippians 4:4. So let's say it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. One more time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So for those of you like me who are maybe more of the gray heads, we just had the opportunity of memorizing a verse. We can do it. And it's a verse that I trust that as we leave even this morning, we take it with us. And for a number of you, it's not a new verse. You've been there a number of times. And so what I want us to do this morning is to be able to look and see, what does it mean to rejoice? How do we rejoice even in times of difficulty? And how do we rejoice in times of hardship? Is that even possible? So here's the roadmap for where we want to go this morning. First of all, we want to look at the instructions. What does Paul really mean in Philippians 4:4? And then we want to consider what does rejoicing in the Lord not mean? That's kind of helpful, isn't it, at times? And then what does rejoicing in the Lord means? And then how do we do it? How do we do it? So when we look at verse 4, and Paul says for us, I caution you, I challenge you. Actually, it's an imperative, which means it's a command. I command you to rejoice in the Lord. I command you. It's an imperative. This is a command. This isn't optional for a follower of Jesus. And you look at that, and it's a present tense, which means it's to be something that we are continually doing. And so you would ask, well, what does the original say? It says, continually rejoice in the Lord. Straightforward. So Paul says for us, I want joy to be a choice. We make a decision about whether or not we're going to choose joy. You notice they say, well then, what is the object of joy? Look at the verse. What is the object of our joy? Rejoice in the Lord. That's the object. And so what Paul is saying, he's not saying we rejoice in the circumstances and happenings around us, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But he says our joy is to be found in the Lord because the Lord doesn't change. Therefore, we can rejoice in the Lord in spite of those challenges that come to us. And how often are we supposed to rejoice in the Lord? What's the verse say? You know, if I was writing that, it would probably be something like rejoice in the Lord most of the time. But it isn't what the text says, and it isn't what Paul says. He says, I want you to understand that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And then in case you weren't paying attention, he said, let me repeat that to you, and so I say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Which seems to mean that it's kind of important, isn't it? Paul didn't do an accidental cut or copy and paste. And he said, you know, and we didn't fail to remember what he said in just a few verbs or phrases beforehand. He said, look, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm going to say it again. I want you to rejoice. It isn't like he's waiting 3 or 4 paragraphs to say in case we missed it the first time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul writes the same thing. Rejoice always. And we remember that when Paul is writing to us, he is not writing to us from a 5-star hotel. He is writing to us from a Roman prison. He's been in prison for the cause of Christ because he's been preaching Jesus Christ. He's been falsely accused and he has a death sentence over him. And so he's writing back to the church in Philippi, and if anyone had an excuse not to rejoice, it would have been the Apostle Paul. This isn't a good time to rejoice. And yet, Paul writes to us something that he is practicing himself, and he says, look, I don't care what your circumstances might be. Well, he might care what our circumstances are, but the bottom line is that we choose to rejoice. And so he says, I want you to understand that you and I, that we have a choice to make of whether or not we're going to rejoice. I cannot blame my kids and said, well, if they would have acted just a little bit better, then I would have been rejoicing a little bit more. If my spouse, my husband or wife, had done something that didn't push a button quite so much, then I could rejoice a little bit more. If my boss was a little more understanding, I could rejoice a little bit more. If things were going a little bit better in the world around us, Paul says, just always rejoice. Always rejoice. Well, then the question is asked, what does rejoicing in the Lord not mean? Because that's really important. It doesn't mean that we never feel depressed or we never feel unhappy or we never feel sad. It doesn't mean that you and I put on some sort of a plastic face and pretend. Pretend that everything is going well. Oh, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord, but man, I'm dying inside. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sounds like a paradox, right? And yet what Paul is saying is very possible. You see, our joy is not to be dependent upon the happenings around us. We use the term happiness, which means the happenings are going well. You get an extra few dollars in your paycheck and that makes you happy. Then you get home and the dryer dies and you've got to spend it. That makes us unhappy. And Paul says that this joy that I'm speaking about isn't dependent upon just the things of this world, which is a good thing. Because all of us have our highs and all of us have our lows. So it's not dependent upon our feelings. It's a matter of obedience. That if I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, it's because I'm not choosing to be obedient to the Lord. And I stand before you not as one who's mastered this. I am a work in progress. In fact, I got to practice a little bit of this even this week as some things happened that, you know, that was really great. These things happened, that wasn't so great. Well, Dan, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, does it really mean that? Yes, it means that. Always rejoice in the Lord. So it's not based on our size of a bank account. It's not based on the particular vehicle we drive, whether it's a newer version or older version. It doesn't make any difference. It isn't based on the clothes we wear. It isn't based on the degree that we have received in our education. It isn't based on the type of work that we have. It isn't based on everything going smoothly at home. It isn't based on any of the externals. That the joy that Paul is challenging us to have is a joy that comes from the inside out. And so therefore, when he says, choose joy, that's our decision to make. And if I'm not joyful, it's because I've chosen not to be. So that's what joy does not mean. What does it mean? Well, joy, and this is kind of a definition, if you want to write it down, this is, and it's not original with me, so it's probably a lot better. And what is joy? Joy is hope, is an attitude of hope and contentment in God that goes above circumstances. It's an attitude of hope and contentment in God that rises above circumstances. My hope, this isn't the kind of hope, well, I'm hoping tomorrow to be able to go to the store to do whatever. This is a hope that we have of biblical confidence. This is what God has said, and it's based upon the promises of God. And so, because of who God is and His promises, I have hope. I also have contentment. And as a result of that, it's an attitude that rises above the circumstances. If you remember that Paul and Silas, you know, Paul spent a lot of time in prison. You know, if you want to know, find out where Paul was, if you went in town, say, is Paul in here? Yeah, in this town? Yeah, where can I find him? Go check out the prison first. That's probably where he was. If you remember, Paul and Silas were in a Philippian jail, the people to whom he's writing this book. And they had been beaten and they had been put in chains and their feet were in stocks. Again, the reason for it was not because of anything that they had done wrong. They'd been falsely accused of some things. They were preaching Jesus. They were seeking to tell other people about who Jesus was. And so they're in stocks and they've had their backs probably laid open with some beating that has gone on. And the Philippian jailer's there. And you remember what it says that they were doing in Acts 16? What were they doing? Singing. I'm sure this Philippian jailer, he's kind of considering the fact he's got a lot of prisoners in there, and here are these two weird dudes. They've had their backs beaten, and they are hurting, and they're in prison, and they're singing hymns to God. But you remember the rest of the story? Because of the joy that they were expressing, the Philippian jailer came to know Jesus as his personal Savior, and so did his family. Because as he observed these two individuals, he realized that this is not something, this joy that they had was not based on something external, it was based on something internal, and whatever it was they had, he wanted, and he wanted it for his family. So it's an attitude of hope and contentment in God that rises above the circumstances. It means that we develop a deeper understanding of who God is. Because if my joy is in the Lord, or if my joy is in God, then I need to know who He is. Can I trust Him? Is He trustworthy? Well, yes. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I have set, or we have set our hope on God, and then he goes on, it's the God who raises the dead. This is not some human imagination. This is a God who's been able to raise the dead. And we saw as Jesus walked on planet Earth that Jesus was able to raise individuals from the dead. And then Jesus himself rose from the dead, was seen by over 500 people to demonstrate that God had the ability to raise the dead, for which I am really grateful. Because that means as you and I are followers of Jesus, he's going to raise us someday. And that's hope. And so we've set our hope on God. It's this idea, I need to know who God is, because that's where my hope comes from. And when my hope's in God, that's where my joy comes from. It also means understanding everything is controlled by God, by what he does. That this world, you know, we see the chaos around us. We read the book and we realize that's kind of what's spelled out in here. And so we look at the fact and we understand the fact that there is a God who's controlling affairs, bringing all things to an ultimate conclusion, which he has already spelled out for us, and so we can trust him. Psalm 139, if you read through that, says that God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows, you know, what comes out of your mouth. He knows even before what it is that comes out of your mouth. He knows all of that. We're not just some social security number before God or some speck on the planet Earth. This God that we read about in Isaiah 45 that can hold the universe in the span of his hand. But he knows you intimately and intricately. And so we can find joy. We can find joy. So rejoicing in God means that we have hope and contentment in God that rises above the circumstances. And I can choose to do that because my joy is based on the person of God himself who never changes, who never lies to us, who never goes back on a promise and invites us to be part of his family. And then, so how do we rejoice in the Lord? You know, we might be going through one of those times right now that's really hard. You say, okay, you've identified it. You've said what it is. You've said, you know, what it is. So how do we do it? Well, thank you for asking. It's a really good question. Well, number one, we need to make sure that we're in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. If I don't know Jesus, if I haven't become part of his family, I can't rejoice in the Lord. It's an impossibility. And every single one of us are born separated from God. We enter this world as those who are separated from God. And when we're introduced to Jesus Christ, we have a decision to make. What am I going to do with Jesus? Is he my Savior? Am I willing to put my faith, my eternal destiny, in the completed work of Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, take me, Lord, just as I am. We don't clean up ourselves. God does that. And that's his work. God knows what he got, by the way. He knows our sins and our failures of the past. He never says, oh, Dan, if I would have known you were that bad, I wouldn't be made you part of my family. God knows exactly what he got. And he's in the process of working. And so we place our faith and trust in the completed work of Christ, and we're adopted. We're brought into his family. And so we become one of his children. He's our Heavenly Father. It means also that we walk in obedience to the sovereign Spirit of God. There might be times in my life in which, you know, I can't do joy and I don't have joy because I'm being disobedient. I mean, there's not going to be joy if my Heavenly Father tells me to do something and I say, no, I really don't want to do it, or don't do something and I say, yeah, I want to do it. It breaks fellowship. He doesn't kick me out of the family. We had a conversation yesterday with some guys. We'd played some tennis and we sat down and kind of recuperating from that. And we just got to talking about, you know, discipline and whatnot. And you know, I mentioned to him that my father lovingly disciplined, but I earned everything I got, you know. But I'm grateful for it. He was not abusive. And I know there are those who have been abusive. And that's a tragedy. But here's a Heavenly Father who says, you know, we need to work in discipline. We need to be obedient to the things of the Lord. Let me intersect something here that I think is really, really important. There's been a time, and I don't hear it so much today, but there's been a time where individuals have preached that, you know, if you always walk in obedience, if you where you were, you'd never have depression in your life. And I don't think that's true. It's true sometimes it is because of disobedience, but there are physical and mental illnesses just like there are physical illnesses. And we need to understand that, because sometimes in the past, there have been some preachers and teachers that have been pretty harsh and cruel. Instead of saying, you know, this is a godly person who really loves the Lord, but there's a chemical imbalance that's taking place, and they may need medication. Just as there's a physical illness that goes on for those who are diabetic, for those who have high cholesterol, for those who have other physical ills and so on, and they need some medical attention, say, just so it's also possible, and it does happen to those who are godly people who need some help. Sometimes it's for a season, sometimes it may be for a lifetime. And so we need to be careful. We're not suggesting that, you know, this joy that comes out means that you never have this, or if you have an issue, it's because you're not walking with the Lord. I remember a lot of years ago, a godly woman, and she'd hit menopause, and she just had a rough year, and just really, really emotional, and going through all kinds of stuff. And the doctors finally figured out that hormones were way out of whack, and began to address those, and it just changed her demeanor. It wasn't a fact that she didn't love the Lord. It wasn't any of that. There was a physical illness. And so sometimes that's where we start. Sometimes that's where we start. So make sure we're in a right relationship with God. Also understand that God uses trials for a reason. You know, sometimes we have this idea that if I would rejoice, Lord, I would rejoice better if you made it a little bit easier. And yet, we find in Scripture that the reason for our trials are to help produce maturity. James chapter 1, verse 23, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What? Yeah, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because the trying of your faith produces patience, and then there's a list of things. It's not that God is sadistic in heaven looking down saying, yeah, I think I'm going to make his life miserable today. Or her life miserable today. That there is a God who loves, we are part of his family, and so he lovingly produces and desires to produce maturity in us. Trials are to strengthen us. We have this tendency to think, you know, there used to be a saying, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Unfortunately, that's kind of been modified a little bit to whatever doesn't kill you makes you very fragile. That's not what God says. I read an interesting article recently. It was talking about, you know, we see so much more of allergies that are increasing. I read it this past week, and I thought it was rather interesting. And they were dealing particularly with some nut allergies and those kinds of things. And what they were saying in this article is we're not exposing our kids early enough to peanuts and those kinds of things. We've been holding it off because we're afraid that they could make them sick. And they're saying, you know, we need to expose them to it earlier. Now they went, and they said it dropped from 17% of kids who were allergic to peanuts down to 3 or 4% of individuals that were born that way. And their deal was, part of the reason we are seeing this is because we have tried to take away all of the things that might hurt them or make them sick, and so they don't build up immunities. We try to put them in some sort of a hothouse, and so we're not building up immunities. Number of years, and so, you know, we see our kids, oh, don't put that in your mouth, you know. Well, maybe they need to build up an immunity, but you decide. Okay, I'm no medical expert, disclaimer. Years ago, and again, it doesn't work for everybody. Please understand. It was just one of the studies that's done, and I know you can read any study you want to go. A number of years ago, when we first arrived into town, and we had a mobile home, and we were out at McMahon's Mill, and we only had one vehicle. And so I would drive to the office, and then I would drive back to McMahon's Mill, and we spent a couple of weeks there. And I drove in one evening after work, and one of our daughters was chomping on something. And so, you know, I wanted to kind of find out what it was that she was chomping on, so open up her mouth and pull out a cigarette butt. Now, I'm not recommending that you do that for your kids. We did find out she had some other allergies, so we had her tested for different allergies to kind of figure out what all this was all about. And we did find out that there was one thing to which she was not allergic, and that was cockroaches. Now, we did not have those in our house. I don't know if cigarette butts are connected with that. You can work the scientific piece. So I'm not suggesting that we do things that are harmful for our kids, but the point is that as we go through life, some of the stressors are those things that build our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the challenges at home are those that build our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those health issues are situations that build our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So trials are to strengthen us. So how do we handle those when they come? Well, we are given a book in the Old Testament called the Psalms. It's a songbook, a Hebrew songbook. We're given the Scriptures so that we go back to deepen our understanding of who God is. We are given songs to sing about the faithfulness of our God. Hudson Taylor, who went to China to plant churches and to introduce Chinese individuals, men and women, to Jesus Christ, served there with his wife Maria, and they had a great relationship. They were companions in the strongest sense of the word. And after 12 years, Maria died. And Hudson Taylor experienced the grief of that, and yet he came and said, "You want one of the hymns that really gave me strength through this time was the hymn, Jesus, I am resting. In the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of your loving heart." I watched my parents as they were also involved in trying to win people to Jesus in another country in the Philippines. And there were some real challenges. And Mom would get out on occasion the old red record. You youngsters will have to go back and figure out what that is. And put it on the phonograph. And it was Ethel Barrett, and Ethel Barrett would sing, "He giveth more grace as the burdens grow deeper. He giveth more strength when the labors increase." You know, there's some really great songs to strengthen our faith in Jesus. You say, "Well, what about if I don't really feel like doing that at that point in time, that I'm really struggling?" Well, if you've had some back pain and you've gone to a physical therapist and they said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to begin stretching. You need to begin doing some of these." You say, "Well, I don't feel like that." He said, "But you're not going to get better until you do." And so we begin practicing, putting into effect the things that we know, reading Old Testament Psalms. It's interesting. When you read the Old Testament Psalms, oftentimes the first half was where David or the other psalm writers saying, "Man, this is really hard and life is really tough." And then it's, "But I focused on you and now I have a new perspective on life." I find it fascinating that Jesus last night with his disciples in the upper room, remember the Lord's Supper that was shared there in the upper room, and after they were getting ready to head out to Gethsemane, where Jesus was going to be betrayed, where he was going to ultimately be taken to Pilate, and there was that kangaroo court, and he was going to be beaten and ultimately die. That before they left the upper room, Jesus and the 11 sang a hymn. Isn't that interesting? Sang a hymn. Jesus led it. Let's sing a hymn. And so we focus our mind on the Lord and on His promises. You say, "Well, let's look at the world around us. Let's look at our own country." Habakkuk chapter 3, remember? where God had indicated to Habakkuk there was going to be great trouble in his country. And as it came to the Assyrians were coming in and going to wreak havoc because there was discipline, and Habakkuk said this, though there be no fruit on the vine, though there be no crops in the field, though there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, it's going to be famine. It's going to be financial ruin. And Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in you. See, it's not dependent upon the externals. It's a choice. It's a choice that you and I make. The story is told of a king who used to travel far and wide. And one day, an individual was talking with his neighbor and said, hey, I see it's getting dusk and I see the king's back in his palace. And his neighbor said to him, well, how can you tell that the king is in his palace? And he said, well, just look up there. The palace is all lit up. It means the king is home. And someone took that and put it this way. He says, joy. The joy is the flag that flies over the believer's heart, signifying the king is in residence here. That the joy in our life becomes the flag to a world not dependent upon the circumstances. That the king is in residence in our life. And so, Paul challenges us, calls God's children to make the choice to rejoice so that those around us see that Jesus is real. Let's pray. Father, you've instructed us that our life really isn't dependent upon the good and the bad. We can share those. We can say, man, this isn't going well. We can rejoice in the things that are going well. But ultimately, our joy is not dependent upon the externals. It's dependent upon our relationship with you that we can rejoice always in the Lord. We find our stability. We find our foundation. We find our hope. We find our contentment in the person of Christ. And so, Lord, you know each of the situations of individuals here this morning. And Father, we leave from here some with just real great thanksgiving for good things. Others who have been going through some real challenges. And yet as we leave from here, we can choose joy. It's a volitional choice. And so, Father, we choose joy so that others might know that there is a God in whom we have placed our faith and trust. And we can invite them to trust Him as well. And so it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.